Well, Psalm 139 is certainly one of the most memorable psalms in the Psalter. It's a favorite for many for its tenderness, for its beauty. Of course, we know so many of these verses are even sort of knitted on little blankets and things for small children because they're truly beautiful. This is rightly a favorite psalm, especially when thinking about children being born. When I was pastoring in California, I would often go visit couples. I'd try to time it just right, but in the coming weeks, before their baby was due, I would go, and my custom was to read this psalm. And of course, the picturesque wording of verses 13 to 16 were in mind, God's artisan-like knitting of a child in a mother's womb. And the famous words of verse 14, "I praise you." Why? "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Aren't those good words in the age in which we live, where body image and identity and all these things are such the rage and there is so much confusion? And God says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. This is a beautiful psalm. But I do remember once going to visit a couple, and their baby was due in a couple of weeks, and we read this psalm, and after it was done, the father-to-be said, "Why does it have that weird ending?" And to be quite honest, I had never really thought of that. I would always read the whole psalm, but once I got to those final verses, starting in verse 19, I sort of just thought about everything I had read prior and not really mulled over what I was coming upon here. What do we do with this? This is a really jarring ending to an otherwise tender and very gentle psalm. Here's all this rich language of God's knowledge and of presence, followed by, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Lord, and do I not hate those who hate you, O God?" What are we supposed to do with this? Well, this morning we'll do a couple of things. First, we will consider the words and message of the psalm and see how it develops, because I submit to you we understand how these words at the end are perfectly appropriate and perfectly in harmony with this language we find earlier on. And then secondly, we will look at this idea of imprecatory language, language that does speak so forcefully against God's enemies, because it happens not only here but elsewhere in the Psalter. And as Christians, we do well to know why it is here, how it functions. But finally, we'll close by considering how the themes of the psalm are in fact situated into God's unfolding of redemptive history, how Christ's work on our behalf enables our own singing of this psalm, how this Psalm of David finds even richer meaning in light of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we will see that Psalm 139 laments the sin and injustice of life in a fallen world, but it does so from belief in God's infinite knowledge, power, and kind providence. This is a psalm of lament, lamenting injustice, lamenting this oppression that happens in our fallen world, and yet doing so from belief in God's infinite knowledge, power, and kind providence. Well, first, let's look at how this psalm is structured, how it unfolds, what we find here. You do well to leave your Bibles open as we consider so many of these individual verses. There is a thematic progression to Psalm 139. First of all, it reflects on two of God's attributes. First of all, his attribute of omniscience, his infinite knowledge of all things, but also his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. And after that, it goes on to describe his providential care for us, even when we were in our mother's wombs. But that's where we come to these final verses that we may have stumbled over a little bit, because there we find that this psalm culminates with a cry. It culminates with a plea for vindication. I would suggest that Psalm 139 is a classic example of how practical theology is, how practical doctrine is. Doctrine is not just something we study at the seminary because we want to sound erudite. Doctrine is not just for pastors or professors or for officers. No, doctrine and theology is the stuff of real life. Here the psalmist sings his theology of God's omniscience and of God's omnipotence and of God's providence. He sings it because it is relevant to his life. It comforts his soul in the midst of great anguish. Let's see how he does this. Starting off in verse 1, here we have two ideas. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have searched me and you have known me. And he goes on to explain these things. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And then back to the searching. You search out my path, verse 3, and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. What a neat intro in this balance between searching and knowing. These two verses show God's intimate knowledge of David's actions. No matter what he's doing, God knows it. Yet it's amazing to think that God also knows what's going on in the psalmist's mind. God discerns the psalmist's thoughts. But verse 4 details this even more. He says, even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. Wow, God knows. God knows what we are going to say long before we even say it. This complete, this perfect knowledge of thought and deed is what we mean when we say that God is omniscient, that God knows all things. But what then does God do with this knowledge of all things? Well, verse 5 tells us, you hem me in, you lay your hand upon me. Here we have the language of God's providential care. God isn't nosy. He's not learning about these things just because he's curious and trying to satisfy this odd curiosity. No, God uses this knowledge to watch over his people, to protect his people. And in light of this, the psalmist just blurts out in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Hear that eruption of praise. But when we get to verse 7, then, we find somewhat of a shift in the psalm. Now to God's nearness. First his knowledge and now his presence. Indeed, his omnipresence. And this section opens with two rhetorical questions. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Isn't that interesting? Is there any place we can go? Can I drive out to Saskatchewan somewhere and escape from God's presence? Can we sneak away for some private time from God? Can we have a guy's night out or a girl's night out and kind of leave God home in the evening? Where can we flee from God's presence? Well, verse 8 tells us there's nowhere we can hide from God's presence. David says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. Well, that would sort of make sense to us. We're used to thinking of God as being enthroned in heaven. But then he goes on, if I make my bed in Sheol, if I make my bed in the grave, you are there. Verse 9 describes that even if one tries to flee from the dawn to the sea, literally from east to west, or if one swims down to the depths of the sea, God is there too. Remember, they didn't have submarines back then. They didn't have those little unmanned gizmos that go down and look at the Titanic. The bottom of the sea was outer space for all practical considerations. And yet God is there as well. What is he doing though? Is he just monitoring things passively? Is this more of just this info gathering? Again, look how David employs this into our understanding of God's care for his people. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The bottom of the sea and shoal, God is there, he says, in fullness of his sustaining power and guiding presence. There are no dark alleys for God, which is why verses 11 and 12 move into this language of light. There are no shadows that make him less able to perceive what is going on. I'm struck. I live in a house full of people very much afraid of the dark, and so we have dozens and dozens of night lights. In fact, yesterday I picked up two more. There's a reason for this, and it's simply because we can't see in the dark. I'll admit we're probably going a bit overkill with all our nightlights, but boys and girls, I would ask you to raise your hands, but I won't. But I imagine many of you have nightlights because you can't see in the dark. It can be a little unnerving. But here's a question for you. Boys and girls, do you think that God has a nightlight? Is there dark that God can't see through? If it's pitch black, does God have a hard time knowing what's going on? Well, the answer is no. And in verse 12, we even read that even if it's pitch black, God can see just as well as if it were bright and sunny. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. Boys and girls, when you go to bed tonight, remember this verse. When it's dark, and if you're afraid, remember that God can still see you perfectly. And He's going to protect you and take care of you. But from here in the psalm, then, we see an even more vivid description of God's presence beginning in verse 13. Because the psalmist recognizes that God knows everything about him. God knows where he is going. God knows where he is coming from. And yet in these verses, he reflects on the fact that God knew him already at the time of his conception. Again, we said this was an era before they had submarines. This is also an era before they had ultrasounds. Back then, what happened in the womb as a child was growing was the epitome of mystery. And yet God says that he knew all about him, even then. It's hard for us to be as gripped by this when nowadays you can buy portraits from the ultrasound that are in 3D and colored. And yet they had no such access to these things. And yet God knew all about him. And look how this ties into the destiny God has assigned for him. Verse 16, you saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me. Indeed, each one of them. See, God had not simply created David and then sort of sent him on his way to find his own path. No, God had ordained all his days. All his days to work according to his sovereign and perfect plan. And all the contemplation then of God's omniscience and omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, his predestination and his providence, all these things caused the psalmist to erupt in joy and in praise. We have sort of an interlude of praise in verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Indeed, what a fitting doxology. It's sort of easy for us to get bogged down with our work, to get bogged down with our trials, to get bogged down with busyness. And it is glorious truths like these that alone can shake us out of ourselves, can get our eyes out of the distractions that are all around us and more firmly fix them in wonder and in awe on our glorious Heavenly Father. He knows us. He is with us. But then it is at this point that that shocking thing happens. Verse 19 follows this wonderful outburst of praise with, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. You must wonder, maybe somebody accidentally slipped those words at the end of the psalm. Maybe some higher critic has an example of how these weren't original to the psalm. Well, no, these next three verses also erupt, except now they erupt with loathing and cries for vengeance. But what is perhaps most provocative is while this white-hot venting of hatred for his enemies is uncomfortable, it is actually the main focus of the psalm. Everything has been preparing for these verses. These bring things to the conclusion. This psalm is not just poetry for the sake of poetry. This is not just a collection of verses to knit onto doilies and towels and baby blankets. No. It's not even theology, it's just for the sake of doing theology. These verses show us how theology is the stuff of real life, even in this particular scenario. What seems to be happening is Psalmist has been wrongly accused by those who hate him and who hate God. The psalmist has been wrongly accused by God's enemies. And so he cries out in verses 23 and 24 for vindication. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Do you hear that plea? Vindicate me, O God. Well, he's not claiming sinlessness. It's important that we keep that in mind. But rather, he's declaring that he is innocent of the charges being laid by his enemies. There's different ways we conceive of this and recognize this. Certainly, as those clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, God does not consider us sinless before him. After all, Christ's sinless life is ours by faith alone. And yet here in these words where he is saying, search me and see if there be any grievous way in me, he is focusing on his devotion to God and on his innocence before his human accusers. Isn't it interesting, though, how he's tied in his praise of God to his cries for vindication? Praise and vindication are going right together. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. And then in verse 23, now at the end of the psalm, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. See how these pleas are sort of like bookends, holding this whole poem together. It says, though David says, Lord, of course you have searched me and you know. Do it again, O God, search me and know me. See for yourself that my accusers are lying. Deliver me, O God. We have many places in Scripture where the cries of those who are oppressed come forth. Revelation 6, verse 10, the martyrs who have been slaughtered for faith in Jesus Christ cry out from below the altar, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Hear them crying out for justice. This is also the point of the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. There, that widow, if you remember the story, was only able to secure justice from an unjust judge, an unrighteous judge, by nagging him. She nagged and nagged and nagged until finally the judge was so sick of being bothered, he said, fine, take it. Just get out of my courtroom. And yet in Luke 18, verse 7, Jesus points toward the source of perfect justice. He says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. This is why I say Psalm 139 is a lament psalm. This psalm laments the brokenness, the oppression, the injustice of our fallen world, and yet does so from a believing perspective, a perspective that recognizes God as the all-knowing one, the ever-present one, and indeed the one who providentially cares for his own. Verses 1 to 18 are the psalmist's reason for saying what he does in verses 19 to 24. And what's amazing is that unlike the righteous widow in Luke 18, David knows that God is a just judge, one who knows all and is everywhere present. Remember verse 14, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. This is his hope, beloved. This is his comfort in the midst of his anguish. Well, it is worth moving on to our second point to briefly consider this idea of imprecation in the Psalms. We're seeing that here these words are designed to cry out for justice and how they fit with this almost idyllic several lines of poetry that come before, but what do we still make of this language where he cries out, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O God?" Should this be our cry? As we look at God's enemies, shall we hate them? I have heard people try to make that very claim, that we are not simply to hate the sin, but we are to hate sinners. But if we make that claim, how does that square with Christ's command to love even our enemies? What do we do with this? Is the Bible contradictory? Some would claim so. How would we answer? Well, there's two ways we should look at language like this, two sort of perspectives that help us reflect on this very forced and pressing language in Psalms like Psalm 139 and elsewhere. And when we see these, we recognize that God's word is not contradictory, but that rightly understanding it yields wonderful fruit into its meaning. First of all, some of the heated language of the imprecations helps to express deep emotion. It's very emotive language and very literary. Imprecatory language in the Psalms is not the language of sort of calm and considered address. It's not the language of sort of the final argument in a trial that is bringing down the points. No, it is the rhetoric of outrage. Its purpose is not so much to inform, but to ignite. It doesn't have much in common with calm discourse. Instead, it has a great deal in common with a sudden scream. Think of it that way. Literalistic interpretations of imprecatory language miss the whole point, because this enables us to feel the psalmist's intensity in ways we'd otherwise miss. Keep in mind, we can't see David. We can't see his face red. We can't see the hair standing up on the back of his neck or his fist clench as he is looking at the sheer injustice of this situation. And yet the rhetoric of outrage gives us a vividness to his cries that abstraction or literalism could never accomplish. And so when you read verses like this, feel the intensity of outrage against the curse and see how it affects God's creatures who are crushed under those burdens of injustice by those who hate God with all that is in them. Some of the language is emotive. But there is another thing we need to keep in mind when reading some of this language, and it is the fact that the psalmists are also prophets. David is a prophet, and he writes like other prophets do, and the prophets often wrote from the perspective of nothing less than the final judgment, from the perspective of the end of the age. This kind of language is eschatological. It is future-oriented, written from the perspective of the final judgment and written with the mindset of that. One writer even calls this the ethics of divine intrusion. The ethics of divine intrusion. You see, in our present period of redemptive history, where we live now, after the ascension of Jesus Christ and awaiting his second coming, our normal attitudes toward unbelievers are conditioned by the principle of common grace. We look at unbelievers around us in terms of common grace, knowing that even now God is allowing the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, that he is caring for unbelievers, and that he's sustaining even unbelievers, just as he does the birds of the air. God is at work, showering this non-saving grace and these non-salvific blessings on even people who curse his name. Remember that even in the midst of persecution, Hebrews 12:14 calls us to strive for peace with everyone. Peace with everyone. That's why believers are to pray for those who persecute them. And why Jesus himself rebuked James and John, the sons of thunder. Remember them when they tried to call down fire on those people who rejected Jesus' message, on the Samaritans. And yet Jesus rebuked them for doing so. During this period, you see, During the time in which we live in redemptive history, this common grace is the platform upon which God's special grace is at work, bringing in His elect. And so we keep in mind that today is the day of suffering, the day of trials and persecution. And as such, today is the day of identifying with Christ's own sufferings, where He says in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is our present cry, "Forgive them, O Lord. Stop their mouths from this cursing, that they might instead open them in praise." Think of all the tyrannical dictators, those enemies of the cross throughout history, even living today. And imagine what that might look like for them to bow the knee and to confess faith in Jesus Christ, to rejoice in His name, that we might count them as brothers. But it's worth noting, and here is this prophetic mindset, that in the final judgment, it will be completely appropriate for the saints to desire God's wrath to consume God's enemies. Because on that day, the number of the elect will be complete. On that day, God will not be showing mercy toward people like Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. No, on that day, it'll be too late. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the biblical writers sometimes cry out from that standpoint, from the standpoint of the final judgment. And this wish then does not contradict the patience and love we are to exhibit even toward God's enemies in this period of redemptive history. Imprecatory language illustrates God's absolute sovereignty and His absolute holiness. And imprecatory language comforts us. Have you been victimized? Have you felt the shame that has so wrongly been placed upon you and felt so completely distraught? Feeling that there is no hope? Imprecatory language like this assures you, brother, assures you, sister, that God hears your plea. God has heard your cry, and one day will right every wrong. A day of reckoning comes for you, yes. When you will indeed be vindicated. And may that comfort you this morning, when there is oppression and when there is injustice. Let us bring our consideration of this psalm and of this theme of imprecatory language, let's bring this to a close. And I'd like to leave us this morning thinking again of God's presence and omniscience. Sort of backing up a couple minutes here, back to what we were talking about, how we can't escape from God's presence, how we can't escape from His knowledge of us. But I would suggest to you that God's knowledge and presence is a sort of double-sided coin. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, who knows why you're here? You may be here to visit some friends or out of custom, but you don't believe in Jesus and this resurrection nonsense. You don't believe the Bible is inspired, and yet you're here nonetheless. If you're here this way, I have really bad news, because God is here. God is with you. God is present. He's not far off. God never misses a single thing you do, whether good or bad. Words of one modern day singer express it well. Every breath you take, every move you make, every smile you fake, every bond you break, I'll be watching you. If you thought Big Brother was a scary concept, how much more knowing that the absolutely holy God is the creator of all things and has made claim on our lives. He is the one whose holiness and whose hatred for sin is a consuming fire, and who one day will pour out His fierce anger and wrath upon all found in sin. So if that's you this morning, I urge you, repent.